Last week, we started a new series, started a series called God of the Movement. See, God is a God of the moment. He's a God of the miracles. He's able to come in, swoop in, and fix problems and situations that humanly were impossible, or so we believe. And so he is certainly the God of the moment. More often than that, he's usually the God of the movement, the slow growth, the changing a culture or changing a person over time as he works in our lives. And last week, we introduced the series God of the Movement with a message about parting of the Red Sea, the miraculous moment of God's deliverance, another God of the moment, if you will. There are times when I ask of God, I expect of God, and I trust God to come through for me. And when he does, then it's obvious that it truly was from God. I can't explain them. I don't know how they happen. They're a God thing, but I know that God showed up in those moments in my life. But he's also a God of the movement. And that's what we're going to be looking at next. What happens after the parting of the Red Sea? Where do they go next? What occurs next? We're going to learn some practical lessons today by following the Israelites as they go on their journey. And one of the biggest truths God wanted them to understand is the same truth we need to understand. Where God guides, God provides. That's an important factor. If God is going to lead you, if he's going to instruct you or guide you, if he's going to command us or expect us to do something, remember that God has all the power. God has all the people. God has all the wisdom, the resources, the protection that we will need to follow through in his obedience. If it's his purpose, then he will provide and protect us. After the God moment comes the God movement. We all yearn for the God moment, the miracle of instantaneous response from God. But it's that slow day-to-day thing that we have trouble with. It's a lifetime of getting to know God more and more and more. And that's what he wanted the Israelites to learn from their experience. Last week, we looked at the fact that even if I never get another miracle, a financial rescue or a physical healing, the miracle of my own redemption is more than enough than I need any other. A miracle that started everything. But what follows is getting to know God for more of a long time. And not very exciting, but there's two ways that God relates with us, in the miracle of the moment and the miracle of the movement. We pick up the story. You may recall the children of Israel have been finally liberated from slavery. 400 years they were in bondage to the Egyptians. And then Moses is brought up by God to be the deliverer, if you will. Remember the cloud by night and the day, by fire by night. Remember the sea dividing before them and then coming back in and devouring the Egyptians. They had watched God deliver them and they recognized that. Chapter 14, which we read last week, ends with this verse. When the people of Israel saw the mighty power that the Lord had unleashed against the Egyptians, they were filled with awe before him. They put their faith in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And then if you go on to chapter 15, it follows with a song of triumph and a song of thanksgiving to God. Praise and worship was the attitude at that hour. Faith had been reborn. In fact, it exploded within them. They were acknowledging God as their firm foundation. They were vowing never, ever, ever to mistrust him again. That vow was short-lived, however. I mean, the future certainly looked bright on the eastern shore of the sea now that they made it through, but now they face some pretty serious questions. Now what? What's next? How do we become this people he wanted us to be? Where do we go next from here? And ultimately, God's answer to them is this: I want you to spend a long, long time getting to know everything you can about me. And really, that's the purpose of our life, is to get to know God more and more and more, and to become more and more like the person he would have us be. Let's read next about what happens right after the Red Sea moment. Exodus 15, you can watch it on screen or look at in Scripture. But Exodus 15, verse 22, then Moses led the people of Israel away from the Red Sea, and they moved out into the desert of Shur. They traveled in this desert for 3 days without finding any water. When they came to the oasis of Marah, the water was too bitter to drink, so they called the place Marah, which means bitter. Then the people complained and turned against Moses. What are we going to drink? They demanded. So Moses cried out to the Lord for help, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Moses threw it into the water, and this made the water good to drink. And it was there at Marah that the Lord set before them the following decree as a standard to test them in their faithfulness to him. He said, if you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, obeying his commands, keeping all his decrees, then I will not make you suffer any of the diseases I sent on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who healed you. After leaving Marah, the Israelites traveled on to the oasis of Elim, where they found 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there beside the water. See, God showed up at the Red Sea. They saw it. They knew it. And then they went into the desert of Shur, and they faced unexpected dryness in the wilderness. No water was available, not even for their animals to drink. And sometimes after a life-changing spiritual encounter, God may take us to a place of dryness as well. It could be a spiritual dryness, a financial dryness, a dryness of the womb, a dryness in relationship. It's a place where nothing good seems to be happening, where everything seems to be moving in slow motion or in no motion at all. Remember, right after Jesus was baptized in water and spirit, what a wonderful occasion that was. Where did he go immediately thereafter? God took him into the wilderness. So if you find yourself in a dry place today, hold on to God's hand and keep trusting him. Because what God accomplishes in the dry places, he may not be able to do in the place of fullness. When we're full of all the good things, he can't accomplish some of the things he can only do when we're in our dry places. And this is where we learn that he is trustworthy, that he's faithful, that he's dependable. It's also the pathway that will often lead us on to our refreshing waters. Well, they finally find water, but it's bitter water. That wasn't its original name, that location. They changed it to Marah. We're reminded in Ruth that after going through many, many bitter situations, Naomi, which means pleasant, opted to call herself Marah, which means bitter. They went through a period of dryness and their bitterness, so then they start complaining to Moses. Now, why Moses? Probably because he was their leader. He was the one that got them out of this and took them into this mess. And he also knew the desert. Remember, Moses had just spent the previous 40 years in that desert as a shepherd. He knew this area, and he drove them anyway into a place of dryness and bitter water. Why Moses? I noticed something interesting here. They are complaining just before they would have found water at Elim with the 12 streams. Notice the Lord showed him a piece of wood. Moses threw it into the water, and this made the water good to drink. Think about this. That tree that had been provided that wood had been there for years. Now a piece of its wood was ready for use. God always has a remedy in store before our troubles even begin. That is a comforting thought, to know that God had already worked out the answers to our prayers before we even asked them, and he has set in motion those things we need to fulfill his purposes. So here's the first point I'd like to bring forward. Number one, we follow God not because of what he does for us, but because he's good and he's worthy of following. God tells Moses, this is what I want you to tell my people. If you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, obeying his commands, keeping all his decrees. This is not a one-time miraculous moment or event. This is a lifetime of following him. Over a 40-year period, he was going to show them how to get to know him better. Throughout their wilderness wanderings, God kept telling him, or to them, about himself. It wasn't just getting principle to live by, getting wiser, knowing better. He said, I want you to know me. I want you to follow me because of who I am, not the things I do for you. It goes on, then I will not make you suffer any of the diseases I sent on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. I'm the Lord, your physician. I'm the Lord who can cure you. I'm the Lord who can repair you. God is our healer. God is our provider. He's our guide, our rescuer. God is our redeemer. And he's worthy of our following. Even if he doesn't seem to come through, even when we don't enjoy the times and trials we're going through, God is still worth our following. I know the healer. My life has changed because of the healer. And knowing him is reason enough to keep following on. But after the delivery from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, making the bitter water sweet, being led to 12 springs at Elim, they continue to complain. First verse of chapter 16. Then the whole community of Israel set out from Elim and journeyed into the wilderness of Sin between Elim and Mount Sinai. They arrived there on the 15th day of the second month, 1 month after leaving the land of Egypt. And there, too, the whole community of Israel complained about Moses and Aaron. If only the Lord had killed us back in Egypt, they moaned. There we sat around pots filled with meat, and we ate the bread that we wanted, all the bread we wanted. But now you have brought us into this wilderness to starve us all to death. And then the Lord said to Moses, look, I'm going to rain down food from heaven for you. Each day the people can go out and pick up as much food as they need for the day. I will test them in this to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they will gather food, and when they prepare it, there will be twice as much as usual. You may recall this story. You know, I'm not sure about you, but if I were in God's place and they started complaining again, I'm not so sure I would follow through with the answer to their prayer. I would probably answer with something they wouldn't want. But God doesn't do that. He keeps on pursuing. He keeps on chasing them because he loved them. And the rest of chapter 16 talks about the quail that would come and the manna. Manna was, quail would come in the evening time, and they'd have the meat. And then the manna was, the dew in the morning would dry, and left behind was manna. I kind of get the feeling maybe it was, I think maybe, you know, sugar frosted flakes or something. I don't know what it tastes like or what it looked like. I would really like it if it was a bunch of Krispy Kreme sections. But whatever it was, the manna was there for their benefit, right? And the quail a minute. And they had a system in place to collect every day just the amount that you can eat. If you picked up too much, what would happen at the end of the day? It would spoil. It would be worthless the next morning. So only pick up what you can take that day. Except on Friday. Why Friday? Friday, twice as much they would show up for them. And then nothing would show up on the Sabbath. Right? Now this is years before, or certainly months before, the law was given to the Israelites. And so here we have the Sabbath. When it says in the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day, they had the Sabbath day amongst them. And so our second principle here, God provides not because of what we do for him, but because of his patient, pursuing love for us. And I praise God for that pursuing love, that he pursued me enough that I could come to him. He wants them to really know him. He wants us to really know him. We think of God in the Old Testament sometimes as a scary authoritarian. He's the rule maker and the rule giver. In the New Testament, God's a God of love and grace and mercy. But see, the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament. God of the Old Testament is equally full of grace and mercy and love. The different aspects of God will be found in both Testaments. From Genesis to Revelation, all of those characteristics will be found in both Testaments. So why did he do it? Because they were deserving? Because they were worthy? No way. At the end of the day, I deserve judgment. I deserve being cast out. I deserve to be alienated by this good God who keeps on pursuing me. Grace alone that God would keep on providing for the complainers. That is what we rely on. What was the desire of their heart? They longed for the old life. And notice in that old life, that was 1 month ago, right? Like a kid of 5 years old, he said, well, when I was a kid, last year kind of thing, right? So they're longing for the old life. They ate well, but no freedom under the whip of the Egyptian slave drivers. They yearned for the pots of meat. Now, potted meat, I had potted meat before. It's not all that good. In fact, I think of the spam is what I think of, right? Now, that's potted meat. And so here you had, they longed for spam when God was promising them a land flowing with milk and honey. Yeah, but we had potted meat back there. Can't we go back to where it was easy? There was no working for it. There was no suffering for it. It came to us easily. They were looking for spam when God was promising them, I don't know, Golden Corral, you know? I mean, God was promising all of this stuff, and they wanted the potted meat that they had back in Egypt. It's of grace alone that he provides so wonderful for those complainers. And it's by grace alone that he provides so wonderfully for us as complainers as well. A third lesson that flows from this passage is that life is a test. He says in there, I will test them in this to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. The third point is God gives us tests not to fail us, but to bless us even more. The Bible says that God does not tempt us. He does not lead us. He does not cause or make us to sin. We don't have to be made to sin. We're really good about finding ways of doing that on our own. He's not trying to trip us up so that he can watch us fall. Gathering all the angels, say, watch this. George is going to trip up really good now. This is a good one. He's not doing that at all. He tests us not for failing us, but so he can bless us more, so that we can pass, not fail. His big test for them, his big test for us is this: will you walk by faith, demonstrated by your obedience, and not by sight? See, we want to see where our provision is coming from. Not wandering on, waiting, suffering with hunger pains. We want to know what we are getting, when it's coming, and where it's coming from. We are so much like the Israelites. We complain about life in the wilderness and long for the old days of slavery, where at least we enjoyed those pots of meat. But while we long for Kansas Spam, God has in mind prime rib dinners. I mean, he's got the best in mind for us, and we yearn for something less. As long as we're willing to submit to his will and grow patiently over time, God will bless us. Everything in our life is really a test. This test: will you follow me without being able to see your way? But there's another big lesson, a really big lesson that we can miss here. It's chapter 17, first verse. At the Lord's command, the whole community of Israel left the wilderness of Sin and moved from place to place. Eventually, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water there for the people to drink. So once more, the people complained against Moses. "Give us water to drink," they demanded. "Quiet," Moses replied. "Why are you complaining against me, and why are you testing the Lord?" But tormented by thirst, they continued to argue with Moses. "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? Are you trying to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What should I do with these people? They're ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Walk out in front of the people, take your staff, the one you used when you struck the water of the Nile, and call some of the elders of Israel to join you. I will stand before you on the rock at Mount Sinai. Strike the rock, and water will come gushing out. Then the people will be able to drink." So Moses struck the rock as he was told, and water gushed out as the elders looked on. Notice Moses says, "Why are you testing the Lord?" God does not test us. The Bible tells us so. But we often give God a test so that we can fail him. If you don't show up, if you don't fix this problem, then I'm done. I'm walking away. Obviously, you don't love me enough to heal my problem. I wonder what Moses thought about the instructions that God gave him too. He says, "They're ready to stone me. It's an angry crowd." Remember, there were 2 million of these Israelites out there. They're ready to stone him. So here's the instructions. "I want you to walk out in front of the people." Yeah, that's a good idea, right? This is where okay. And then what? "Take up your staff." Oh, good. You give me a stick against 2 million angry people. But then he goes on and says, "Strike the rock and water will come gushing out." God continues to love these whiners, these complainers. Would you or I in that situation? He continues to pursue us. Paul says the rock that was struck represents Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, "All of them ate the same spiritual food. All of them drank the same spiritual water, for they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ." We see this illustrated at Calvary when the Roman soldiers beat him. The rock was stricken so that we could have life, so that we could have the living water, if you will. You know, you remember the story of the woman at the well. The woman was out at midday, and you didn't go out in the midday unless you were trying to avoid the other women that would be coming to the well. And here this young Jewish rabbi comes and sits down beside her and asks her for water, and it just completely blows her away. And she said, "What are you? You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. We don't talk to each other. You certainly wouldn't ask a young woman for water for you. You're not even supposed to talk to me. So why do you want this water?" And he said this in verse 10 of John 4. Jesus said to her, "You do not know what God has to give. You do not know who said to you, 'Give me a drink.' If you knew, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." That's the kind of water we need to quench our spiritual thirst. I complain of my thirst, and all the while God offers me water where I'll never, ever thirst again. Point number 4. God ultimately wants us to see his biggest provision of all, the redemption that's offered by Jesus Christ on the cross. Remember last week when we were talking about the Red Sea, we saw that everything that happened in the Old Testament points towards the cross. Jesus is the centerpiece of it all. One pastor said, the Old Testament points to Christ, the New Testament reveals Christ. He still loves and pursues us while we are complainers, while we're still disobedient, even before. Notice Romans 5:8, "But God showed us his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." And yet he still loves us. He still pursues us. Even today, in 2018, some of you may be holding back. you've given God all kinds of reasons, all kinds of excuses. It can't be real. It can't be true. You've repeated the lies to yourself that he's not real, that he doesn't love you, and yet he keeps following you around. He keeps pursuing you, giving you message after message after message that he's your healer, he's your provider, he's your guide, he's your rescuer, he is your redeemer, and yet you decline to follow him. But we need to follow him simply because he is our redeemer. See, God is always present. God is always personally involved in our life. God is always powerfully working. He's always providing. But most of all, God is always patient with me. I have so many blessings. I have a beautiful family. I have a place with a roof over my head. I have all of these things. I pastor at probably the greatest church in all of the Inland Empire. And I have all of these blessings. And why does he bless me so? Because I deserve it? Because I'm good? No. Because God is good. Jesus died. He rose again. He redeemed us from the curse of sin. And I get to enjoy Jesus daily. And he patiently provides for me all along the way. So Jesus is the living water. He's also seen in God's provision of the manna and quail as well. Jesus is also known as the bread of life. So he's our living water. He's the bread of life. So there's a practical side to all this. God wants you to learn how to walk by faith, not by sight, and to follow him, trusting God to provide. And there's a deeply theological side too. God has provided for your redemption by providing a payment for your sin in Jesus Christ. And Jesus becomes our daily provision as well. He's the source of life that we need every single day. We naturally want to be in charge. So how's that going for you when you allow yourself to be in charge? For me, not so good. Have you looked at the rock? Have you looked at Jesus on the cross and understood what he's done for you? Life was incomplete before I knew Jesus. I was sinful. I was condemned. I was alienated from the presence of God. But God struck the rock because of my sins. Have you looked at the rock? Have you looked at Jesus? Remember the tree, that piece of wood that God had provided the Israelites? Well, there was another tree at Calvary, the tree upon which Jesus died. On that tree, he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace, whipped so that we could be healed, and died so that we might have life. And you may feel this morning that there is no hope for you. You've rejected God too often. You've shunned him too long. Perhaps you think you've backslidden too far. Maybe you think your sin is too great. It might be that you're convinced you're not worth it to God, or maybe that you're too bitter to receive it from God, but no matter the excuse, no matter the reason, God loves you, and he's pursuing you even today. The tree of Calvary still brings healing, and if you seek it, you will find it. Let's pray.